in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua, reading this morning the 18th chapter. Joshua chapter 18, the further division of the land to the tribes of Israel. Joshua 18 and 1, the whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, with, of course, the Ark of the Covenant within. The country was brought under their control, but there were still seven Israelite tribes who had not yet received their inheritance. So Joshua said to the Israelites, "How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Appoint three men from each tribe. I will send them out to make a survey of the land and to write a description of it according to the inheritance of each. Then they will return to me. You are to divide the land into seven parts." That's the remaining land. Judah is to remain in its territory on the south, and the house of Joseph in its territory on the north. After you have written descriptions of the seven parts of the land, bring them here to me, says Joshua, and I will cast lots for you in the presence of the Lord our God. The Levites, however, do not get a portion among you, because the priestly service of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, and half tribe of Manasseh have already received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to them. As the men started on their way to map out the land, Joshua instructed them, "Go and make a survey of the land and write a description of it. Then return to me, and I will cast lots for you here at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord." So the men left and went through the land. They wrote its description on a scroll, town by town, in seven parts, and returned to Joshua in the camp at Shiloh. Joshua then cast lots for them in Shiloh in the presence of the Lord, and there he distributed the land to the Israelites according to their tribal divisions. The lot came up for the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan. Their allotted territory lay between the tribes of Judah and Joseph. Very interesting. Between Judah and Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. On the north side, their boundary began at the Jordan, past the northern slope of Jericho, and headed west into the hill country, coming out at the desert of Beth Aven. From there it crossed to the south slope of Luz, that is Bethel, and went down to Ataroth Adar on the hill south of lower Beth Horon. From the hill facing Beth Horon on the south, the boundary turned south along the western side and came out at Kiriath Baal, that is Kiriath Yearim. That's the place where the ark rested for 20 years, you remember. A town of the people of Judah. This was the western side. The southern side began at the outskirts of Kiriath Yearim on the west, and the boundary came out at the spring of the waters of Nephtoah. The boundary went down to the foot of the hill facing the valley of Ben Hinnom, that is under Jerusalem, north of the valley of Rephaim. It continued down the Hinnom Valley along the southern slope of the Jebusite city and so to En-Rogel. It then curved north, that is northeast, eastwards, went to En-Shemesh, continued to Geliloth, which faces the pass of Adumim, and ran down to the stone of Bohan, son of Reuben. It continued to the southern slope of Beth Araba, and on down into the Araba. And the Araba, of course, is the deep depression of the River Jordan, 1,200 feet below the level of the Mediterranean, therefore called the depression of the Araba. It then went to the northern slope of Beth Hogla and came out at the northern bay of the Salt or Dead Sea at the mouth of the Jordan in the south. This was the southern boundary. Then Jordan formed the boundary on the eastern side. These were the boundaries that marked out the inheritance of the clans of Benjamin on all sides. The tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, had the following cities: Jericho, Beth Hogla, Emek Keziz, Beth Araba, Semaraim, Bethel, Avim, Para, Ophrah, Kephar, Ammoni, Ophni, and Geba, 12 towns and their villages. Gibeon, Ramah, Beeroth, Mizpah, Kephira, Moza, Rechem, Irpil, Tarala, Zila, Haleph, the Jebusite city, that is Jerusalem, Gibeah, and Kiriath, 14 towns and their villages. This was the inheritance of Benjamin for its clans. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapter 18. We now have five allotments of the land of Canaan granted to the tribes of Israel. The 2.5 tribes on the far side of the Jordan, and Judah and Ephraim and Manasseh within the land proper. This, of course, as a map will show, takes up a goodly portion of the land. Judah stretching far to the south, whose southern land was to be shared, you remember, by Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, which tribe is almost absorbed by Judah and seems to have maintained little significance in its future history. I say, as a map shows, this takes up a goodly portion of the land, Judah stretching far to the south, and Ephraim and Manasseh, the Joseph tribes, receiving the bulk of the middle portion of the land, roughly from Bethel to the valley of Megiddo, and including Shiloh, Shechem, and Samaria. But between Judah's portion, which curiously enough ended south of Jerusalem, and the beginning of Ephraim's land at Bethel, there was to be sandwiched between the two of them Benjamin's portion, actually taking in Jerusalem, although that city that city became the capital of the whole land and of Judah's royal tribe. And although the capital of Judah and then of the whole land, nonetheless, the city of Jerusalem was in Benjamin's portion. Nor is it insignificant that Benjamin, though a small tribe numerically and descended from the favorite, you remember, of Jacob's old age, Benjamin is prophesied by Jacob in Genesis 49 and 27 to become a warlike people. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, says Jacob about his favorite son. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. There then is this little tribe, Benjamin, set as a kind of buffer between the large portion of Judah to the south and the Joseph tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, to the north. And Benjamin, destined to provide the first king of Israel, Saul, who became, as we know, a disaster and the sworn enemy of David. You can't know the Old Testament without knowing that. As is plain not only from the first book of Samuel, where we read of it all, but from David's numerous psalms, in which, as we find studying the psalms every Saturday evening for the last good few years, in which we find that David is almost constantly preoccupied with his enemies, whom we assume to be very, very often Saul and his army. But the allotment of Benjamin was delayed, as was that of the other tribes of the seven, because the Word of God tells us, and this is very important, because of the lethargy of the people. The lethargy of the people. The divine promise to Israel that she should possess the land was given, you remember, in these terms, to every place that the sole of their feet would tread upon. The land was given. That is to say, they had to take it. That is to say, grace works by faith. We have a part to play in the work of God, although it is all of his grace. You see that? So that's the lesson. That is to say, it was a gift. The land was a gift to faith. For faith is always the handmaid of God's gracious provision. But faith, as in Israel's story, and in the story subsequently of the Christian church, faith has proved too often, alas, to be an unwilling and uncooperative handmaiden of the Lord. And faith has not risen to the gracious commands and provisions of the Lord. We have seen already ample evidence of what the fear which generates unbelief had done to Israel. The fear which generates unbelief had done to Israel, hindering her from driving out the former inhabitants of the land as God commanded them to do. So you see, it was necessary for aged Joshua to bestir the people to take possession of the rest of the land and apportion it to the remaining seven tribes. And you see here how important leadership is, even in a theocracy. You know what a theocracy is? Theos is the Greek word for God, a deus in the Latin. A theocracy is a nation ruled by God. I say, you see here how important leadership is in a nation ruled by God. And the sad tale of the book of Judges ends, as you know, with every man doing what was right in his own eyes, following the demise of Joshua. You see then what I was saying to the children. But why did God not provide another leader for Israel after the death of Joshua, as he provided him after the death of Moses. Ask yourself that question. Of course there were judges, but as I say, we see the end of the book of Judges as a disaster. The nation almost disintegrated before the prophet Samuel and David came on the scene. Why did God not provide another leader for Israel after the death of Joshua, as he provided Joshua after the death of Moses? I think the answer to that is, and this is my point this morning, and this is the burden of my heart, I think the answer to that is undoubtedly the sin of the people. The sin of the people. They did not deserve a leader. Isn't that awful? Hence, you go through the book of Judges, and although the Lord raised many like Samson, Jephthah, the state of Israel grows worse and worse. Why has more than a decade of our history in Britain been dominated by a woman? I believe that for all Margaret Thatcher's undoubted worth and ability, it was a judgment of God that she was appointed, a judgment of God upon a largely apostate nation. You may not believe that. I do passionately, with all conviction of my heart. When God is displeased, he withholds leaders. He did not in the Second World War, as we know. And for all Churchill's many, many faults, his own self-indulgence and his horrid cigars stabbed down his throat nearly, he was God's choice to deliver us from Hitler, was he not? When God is displeased, he withholds leaders who will listen to him. Watch it, Gilcomston. Watch it. To take this sorry state of affairs in hand, the old man Joshua chose 3 representatives from each of the 7 tribes yet to receive their portion of territory, and they were commanded to go and assess the remainder of the land for distribution by lot. Prior to that, the headquarters of the nation had seemingly been transferred from Gilgal in the valley of the Jordan, the depression as it is called, the Arabah, to the plateau, and they chose Shiloh in the midst of the apportioned land of Ephraim as a secure place for the Ark of the Covenant to rest until God revealed its permanent place, which of course, as we know, was Jerusalem. And we know from the beginning of the book of Samuel what corruption was soon found at Shiloh during the days of indulgent and complacent old Eli. Listen to Jeremiah speaking for the Lord about what happened to Israel at Shiloh and to Eli. Go ye now to my place which was in Shiloh, says the Lord through Jeremiah. Go ye now to my place which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Jeremiah 7 and 12. On the return of the assessors, Benjamin's lot was determined, sandwiched, as it was, between Judah and Ephraim. And that turned out to be the most important part of the territory, since Jerusalem, yet to be taken and still called Jebus, Jerusalem was set on the very border of Judah and Benjamin, and although actually in Benjamin's portion, Jerusalem yet became the capital not of the only of the tribe of Judah, but of the whole land, as we know. What lessons, then, are we to learn from this portion of God's word that we have before us today? It would appear that the principal lesson is the fact that the welfare of a people, especially God's people who are given the gift of faith, the welfare of a people is in the hands of the generality of the people, of the populace, who, either ignorant of God's word or unheeding it, which is worse, eventually deprive themselves of that leadership which would inspire them to endeavors and exploits for God and for righteousness and for true glory. They deprive themselves of leadership by their sins. It's as plain as that. Now, I want to apply that to our situation here. There is no doubt that it took a man given a vision by God, after being set aside in hospital for 3 months with a broken ankle, it took a man given a vision by God to see what could be done with dilapidated Gilcomston, of which Denny Grieve, who served here as assistant to the church across the road, Denny Grieve, the son of the former minister of John Knox Gerrard Street, Mackenzie Grieve, Denny Grieve, who was my colleague in my student days, of which Denny Grieve said that not even the Apostle Paul could do anything with that lot, meaning the congregation or the remnant of the congregation of Gilcomston. Not even so, he told his minister, and his minister recounted it to me, not even the Apostle Paul could do anything with that lot. But the congregation of a Baptist woman, Mrs. Fullerton, and her years of prayers that the Lord would send a new man to Aberdeen, a combination of her prayers and Walker Leith's manful fight to keep this place open by defying the redoubtable J.T. Cox, the tyrant of this presbytery, and the most considerable legal brain the Church of Scotland has had. By the combination of her prayers over years and Walker Leith standing up to J.T. Cox, supported, of course, by the tiny remnant who were here, Gilcomston was kept open until it was up to me under God to try to make something of it. Do you know that when the vacancy of Gilcomston was first advertised, 27 ministers applied for the charge, and Walker Leith, who was certainly the leading spirit and inspiration of the tiny community here, rejected every applicant, including one who later came to Aberdeen as a university lecturer. No, he said, if I could get Willie Still, who during the war filled
churches to overflowing in Aberdeen for sacred recitals on Sunday afternoons before the blackout operated. Let me pause there and say, Gilcomston was the only church in Aberdeen to be wholly blacked out, stained glass windows and all. If you look closely, you may still see signs of the blackout material, which enswathed every window in the kirk. Well then, these recitals were held in various churches on Sunday afternoons with some of my musical friends at the university, and they were always crowded because people had so little to do during the war. And so Walker Leith said, if I could get that man, and we had never met, he would do something for Gilcomston. The result of that was that the wife of David Henderson, the jeweler, who was a friend of Walker Leith's, was sent to Glasgow to plunk a bag of Java oranges on my hospital bed as I lay there with a poisoned, broken ankle, awaiting possible amputation. And she asked me if I would come to Gilcomston. I said no. My teacher, Professor G.D. Henderson, had said that no man should ever think of ministering in his own hometown. And in any case, I said, I was intent on remaining in or near the big city, Glasgow. But in the course of the time during the spring of 1945, I was home in Aberdeen on crutches and approached by Erskine Blackburn of Holborn Central Church, the interim moderator at the time. At first, I gave the same answer, no. Denny Grieve had said, not even the Apostle Paul could do anything with that lot. And I wasn't the Apostle Paul. And then, as some of you know, for it's all in the history here, the story of the bus stop at the foot of King's Gate, where, having told my aunt, who was with me, what Denny Grieve had said, I muttered reflectively, maybe less than the Apostle Paul will do. And that was me hooked. Hooked. But you see, without Walker Leith and Mrs. Fullerton's prayers, it couldn't have happened. And the nucleus of Gilcomston, tiny as it was, then rallied round, although they soon found that they had chosen a very different kettle of fish, a fish merchant's son indeed, for a minister, very different from what they had thought. For Gilcomston was not to become a sacred concert hall, although some wanted that. The former minister was a psychologist, and Gilcomston, for a time before that man went to the forces as a chaplain and led to the vacancy, of course. That man was, this place of Gilcomston was virtually a psychology school with a cinema organist in charge of the music. No, it was not to become a concert hall, even a sacred one. It was to become first a place of fiery evangelism with banners about hell spread across the front of the building. And then, after that, it was to become and be set apart as a place for a Bible teaching ministry. But don't miss what I'm saying. It is not the leader that makes the people, but the people, however small a remnant, who deserve a leader. It is as simply and starkly plain as that, and as this, that Mrs. Fullerton's prayers over years for someone new to come to Aberdeen and Walker Leith's stand against old Dr. Cox brought forth a leader, and all that I had to do was to obey the voice of God and come and lead under him. So now, here you are, with an aging minister like Israel's Joshua. And I ask the congregation this morning, and visitors will bear with me while I do so, I am sure. What are you going to do? Sit back on your haunches and look back on an interesting past and fold your arms contentedly? I tell you again, and you may get tired of me saying it, but that won't stop me if I feel I should. I tell you again, this tower that is to be built above our heads is intended in the economy of God, I am quite sure, to be but a symbol of what must take place here if the Lord's work is to prosper. I believe, you know, that due to the lead given here in this congregation to the rest of the country, the Church of Scotland will be revived, however long it takes, and whether I live to see it or not. I ask the question, has this place a future? That is up to you. I want the work to go on and for us to possess ever more land, if I may put it that way, as far as the gospel is concerned. But you have to deserve the continuance of true Christian biblical gospel leadership. Do you know, any of you, what happened in Gardenstown on the Moray coast after James Philip left and went to Holyrood, where the Lord has blessed him for nearly 35 years? These fishermen, and many of my own relatives, these fishermen, under James's inspired leadership, became preachers of a sort themselves, for they were very keen. And so they said during the vacancy, "We don't need a preacher, we can do it ourselves." And so they remained vacant for a very long time, and the presbytery had to step in. And then there came a man to be minister to them who proved to be a total disaster. A man who once collared me in the Royal Infirmary car park and said, "Mr. Still, I'm in the wrong place. I've got out of the Lord's will." So I said to him, "Well, you'd better repent and get out of Gardenston as quick as you can." And he did. And Gardenston was given a divine reprieve. But it was nearly a goner, because they did not deserve another leader. If the work here is to go on, it will have to continue to deserve a leader. I must confess that this is almost a new thought to me. Oh, there it is, embedded in the Word, and embedded not only in our chapter, but in many chapters in Joshua and Judges. Almost a new thought. And it startles me. Take another example. The work at Middlefield was started about 60 years ago by a very godly Highland man, Ian Montgomery. And out of that extension congregation of Middlefield went missionaries to Africa, some of them via Gilcomston. But that people, through the years, have deserved a leader less and less. And you all know from the local press what has happened there. Now, you have to deserve a leader. And when you do, God will provide. And all the leader has to do is to get on with the job and lead by the guidance and power of God. But it is God who is the leader. And he simply shows the under-leader or under-shepherd what to do and when and where and how. And that's how the Lord's work is done. And when you think of it, it's ridiculously simple. Not easy, but it's ridiculously simple, isn't it? And so in closing this morning, having unburdened my heart to you, I want to say that I love this word from one of the shortest psalms, words which we sang at the beginning. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us mercy. This is a word for today, isn't it? And for every day. And then the psalmist goes on, have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. And you see, that's how this Psalm of Ascents, as it is called, the 123rd Psalm, ends. Let me read it again. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. And that's how this sermon ends. Amen.